This morning I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Titus. The book of Titus chapter 1. We'll read the whole chapter this morning. We're going to be focusing on the first four verses. You can find us on page 1857 in your pew Bibles. You have the T's all together. 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, then Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. So Titus chapter 1. Hear now God's holy and infallible word. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, a faith and knowledge resting on the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Savior, to Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Savior. The reason I left you in Crete was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. An elder must be blameless, the husband of but one wife, a man whose children believe and are not open to the charge of being wild and disobedient. Since an overseer is entrusted with God's work, he must be blameless, not overbearing, not quick-tempered, not given to drunkenness, not violent, not pursuing dishonest gain. Rather, he must be hospitable, one who loves what is good, who is self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firmly to the trustworthy message as it has been taught, so that he can encourage others by sound doctrine and refute those who oppose it. For there are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach, and that for the sake of dishonest gain. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, so that they will be sound in the faith, and will pay no attention to Jewish myths or to the commands of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. In fact, both their minds and consciences are corrupted. They claim to know God, but by their actions they deny Him. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for doing anything good. And thus ends our reading from the Word of God this morning. Again, our text will be verses 1 through 4. 1 through 4 encompassing the greeting of Paul to Titus. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. This morning we're going to be beginning a new series of sermons out of the book of Titus, taking something of a break from our study of the prophet Elijah that we've been going through the past couple of months. This letter to Titus was written by Paul to one who was one of the closest partners in the ministry, one of the closest partners Paul had, along with Timothy. And together with the letter to Timothy, this is a letter that's included in what is called the pastoral epistles. 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are the pastoral epistles, because they're written to pastors and they provide specific instructions for the ordering and the governing of the church. They both speak about elders and the rule of the church and how to care for those who are within the flock. And so this letter, as one who's written to a pastor, one who is to minister to the people of God, shows a great concern for sound doctrine, for true teaching. There seems to be those among the church at Crete who are leading people astray. We heard about it already in this first chapter. Those who are ruining whole households, teaching things they ought not to teach. Jewish myths, silly commands that detract from God's word, that actually lead people to ungodliness rather than godliness. There's a high premium placed in this book of Titus on the truth, on true doctrine, true teaching. And along with that, then, Alongside of that, a great concern, great emphasis on the godly life that we are to live as those who are saved by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You could even separate this book up into the various chapters and see how Paul is concerned in chapter 1 with something like the Christian life in the church. And then chapter 2, he's concerned a little bit more with the Christian life in the home or the family. And then the third chapter, concerned with the Christian life in the midst of a corrupt world that would lead us astray. So there's a very high premium placed on both truth and godliness. It's a book that helpfully emphasizes that true doctrine, true teaching, is of one piece with true godliness. That doctrine and life are two sides of the same coin. True doctrine feeds the soul and guides us in the kind of life that is acceptable to God. The idea of separating truth from doctrine from life is completely unfounded. This letter helpfully shows the error of that thinking. And this letter, I believe, will help us in our studying of it to be better pastors, elders, deacons, husbands, wives, fathers, mothers, children, and members of society to the glory of Jesus Christ. It will help us to be a true community of the living God, where our true faith is treasured, where the fruits of the Spirit are nurtured and developed and grow, where we begin to more and more dwell in the peace and the love of God. So that's why we're going to be considering the book of Titus in the next couple months. And we're going to begin by looking at the greeting that Paul gives to Titus here, a greeting that is spoken to Titus, but is also coming to the church where he's ministering. And we're going to be seeing here in this greeting that God blesses his church with those who lead us in discipleship. God blesses the church with those who would lead us in discipleship. We're going to break that down into three separate points. First, by looking at the men, then secondly, at the message, and then lastly, at the ministry. The men, the message, and the ministry. First, we have the men. Well, in almost all of his letters, Paul begins by stating that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this letter to Titus is no different. It's a direct reminder of the men that God has blessed his church with, so that the people might always remember that who they are hearing, who they are listening to, who they're giving their attention to, and who they might even be opposing or fighting. You see, for as highly as we might think of the Apostle Paul today in our own midst, in our church, there were many at the time who refused to acknowledge him, who were eager to move beyond his teaching, even though he may have even been the one that led them to the faith to begin with. Now, it might seem kind of odd that Paul would emphasize this, would speak of his apostleship to someone like Titus, who he was so united with, so close with. But the reason Paul does it isn't just to remind Titus, but to speak to the entire church. This is a letter that wasn't simply to be read by Titus and kept all to himself. If that were the case, we wouldn't have it today. But it was a letter that was given also to the church, that the church might be aware, might remember Paul's authority and also Titus's. That Titus is here as a minister of God by the leading of God's apostle. That Titus is one who is bringing the truth, which the church is also to accept and follow. So in the face of potential opposition towards him as well as to Titus, Paul reminds them that he's not only an apostle, one called by God to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, but more than that, he's a slave of God. A slave of God. The translation of slave isn't so common today, mainly because of the negative connotation associated with that word. But it's the better translation, I believe, and it is significant in this case. Paul calls himself a slave of God, and it's the only place in all his writings where he ever refers to himself as a slave of God. Normally it's a slave of Jesus, or a slave of Christ, or a slave of the Lord, but here specifically, a slave of God. That's a really interesting thing. And it actually, its use recalls how Moses and David and the prophets were all themselves called slaves of God. Paul is here speaking of himself as one who stands in the line of all the men of God from long ago who preached the word, who ministered the word, who brought the word to the people of God. He's in the line and the continuity of Moses and the prophets. He's the one who's now in the New Testament, the new era, but is still of one part, one piece, one line with that old covenant people and the old covenant preachers. And he's reaching out to them now through also Titus. Titus, who's also being included as a slave of God, one who's called to minister in the line of Moses and the prophets and Paul before him. You know, in some respects, we tend to think of ministers and elders to an extent as those who kind of operate all on their own. But the idea here is the same idea that you encounter in the council room underneath us, where you have a long line of ministers, each of whom I trust gave themselves to preaching the true word of God in continuity with all those who came before him, reaching all the way back to Paul and to the prophets and to Moses, going all the way back to the very beginning of one line, preaching, teaching, proclaiming the message of God. The Lord blesses his church with ministers, with elders, with those who would preach and proclaim and teach. But the blessing of such men to the church is also highlighted in the purpose that Paul gives here for his ministry, his call. He writes that he is an apostle of Jesus Christ for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. He as a man called as an apostle, he as a slave of God, Titus as well, as a minister of God, is so that you and I, the people of God, might be led to faith in Jesus Christ, be built up in the truth, and be led to a godly life. These men are given us to bring us to faith, to preserve us in the faith, to grow us in the faith. They're given us so that we may know the truth, that we may understand the truth, that we may learn how to apply the truth and so govern our lives according to the truth of God. That we might live a life as acceptable to the one who has saved us in his own precious Son. These leaders, these ministering servants are given to aid us in our discipleship. They are men whom God uses to transform us into new people. They are the ones who are and should be driving us to the hope of eternal life, as Paul says in verse 2. That is his goal. That is the basis. That's his motivation to drive people to the hope of eternal life, to drive them to the Lord Jesus Christ. We're blessed with men called to be slaves of God. God blesses us with slaves to himself for our faith, for our knowledge, our instruction, for our growth in godliness, that we might be the kind of children God delights in. This is why their ministry exists. This is the blessing that they are to the church. You know, and the cynic will cry out that it's all very easy for Paul or for a minister or elder to speak in such a way to defend his ministry and work. Well, of course you're going to say that. You're an apostle. You want to be accepted. You want to be heard. You know, of course you're going to defend your ministry in this way. You're just being a self-serving individual. But those with true faith understand that this is actually, this description of Paul as a blessing to the church, as one who's called for this purpose, it's actually completely other-serving. Completely other-serving. Paul doesn't say these things so that everybody would come crawling up to him and grab his feet and kiss them. Paul is saying these things in order that the people of God may understand how the Lord is pleased to work in his people. How the Lord is pleased to be present among his people. How the Lord is pleased to bless them and guide them and strengthen them and minister to them.
Paul's saying, this isn't about me, but it's about God who's pleased to work through me. How God is pleased to work through those He blesses the church with, ministers and elders and deacons. You know, we're much more prone, aren't we, to just complain about them. We're much more prone to despise them or ridicule them and think that these guys don't know what they're doing and they're just fooling themselves and they're a bunch of, you know, clowns that are just going and having a good old time down in the council room in a boys' club. But these are men whom I hope would take seriously, but these are men whom God blesses the church with. For your faith, for your strength, for your knowledge, for your understanding. That you may be someone who God delights in. Someone who endures and abides and preserves unto the attaining of eternal life. They are a huge blessing to the church because in them God is present and through them God speaks. And so we want to see secondly that these men are a blessing. God blesses His church through the message that they bring. The message. The glory, Paul highlights the glory of this message progressively in verses the second half of verse 2 through verse 3. The wondrous glory of this message. It begins with the fact that this hope of eternal life has been promised by the God who does not lie. It is absolutely trustworthy, completely dependable. There's not the slightest reason for doubt. We worship a God who does not lie. It's taken for granted by us, but this was a significant point to the people to whom Titus was ministering. The Cretans were people who worshipped a God that lied. They actually worshipped, bowed down to, served a God that lied to them. They looked up to Zeus, who would lie in order to get his own way, in order to have relations with a woman, as they believed, to accomplish his own purposes. And so they looked at lying as a virtue. To be a Cretan meant that you were almost something like a pathological liar. We read it later on in the chapter. Cretans are always liars. And as you can imagine, such a society would destroy any basis for trust, any ground of assurance, any reason for hope. You'd be completely at the whim of your God, not knowing if He actually meant what He said or if He was going to destroy you rather than bless you and so on. You were completely groundless, forever shaken. And Paul says, you have something from a God who does not lie, who cannot lie. You have something that you can hang your entire future and life on. That is the awesomeness of having a God who cannot lie, who does not lie. Knowing that you are given a message, brought a message that is absolutely firm and steadfast. But this message is all the more glorious because it's a promise that God has made from before the beginning of time. From all eternity past. Verse 3, it was promised before the beginning of time. It's a word that goes all the way back into eternity. You can think of Ephesians 1 verse 4 as well, where Paul writes that God chose us in Christ before the foundation, before the creation of the world. Paul says this promise of eternal life, this hope of eternal life, this was declared, this was promised from eternity. Everything else passes away. Everything else fades away. But this promise is anchored outside the creation, outside of time itself. It rests on the eternal decree of God, and it cannot be destroyed. It cannot be undone. It cannot be stopped by the passage of time. It's an eternal promise that God is speaking unto us. And then as if this message weren't glorious enough simply because of God's character as one who cannot lie and that it's an eternal promise. The glory of the message which comes to us through God's servants is found in the fact that this promise has been brought to light. This promise has been brought to light through the preaching that Paul has done, that Titus will do, and that those who come after will also carry out. This eternal promise is brought to light through preaching, through the preaching which God Himself has commanded Paul to do. And just think for a moment how awesome that is. You have a word that was spoken in eternity past, before all, any foundations of the earth were laid. It was kept shrouded, it was hidden through many ages, through a long time, much passage of time, and now it's a secret that has been revealed, a secret from eternity made manifest, brought to light right now in hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are hearing a word, a message, a promise that God Himself decreed before the beginning of time. As 1 Corinthians 2 verse 7, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. Right now, right here, in time, God is speaking a word of hope, a word of peace, a word of life, a word of glory in Jesus Christ. The promise of perfect, glorious, blissful existence in Christ, if we would humble ourselves, confess our sins, and place our faith in Him by the power of the Holy Spirit. God's eternal promise is brought to light, is held out here for us to hear, to listen to in preaching. Almost like a divine echo coming forward out of eternity to be brought here in our midst. You see, the servants of God aren't innovators. The ministers of God aren't those who come with a word that they have made for themselves, crafted for themselves, but they're really bringing something like an echo. An echo of God's own speaking from eternity. They are mimics who speak nothing more, nothing less than what God has Himself declared. Through the ministry of Paul and those who follow in his steps, God is pleased to reveal the eternal plan of salvation in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is the beauty, and that is the foolishness of preaching. It isn't surprising that preaching has fallen on hard times. After all, it seems quite silly, doesn't it? Amidst all the glamour and entertainment of the world, what's preaching? So you mean to tell me that there's one guy who comes up to the head of the front of the church and you're just supposed to sit there and listen to him? You mean you have to sit there very quietly, very, very still and just hear whatever he says, whatever he brings up? Who has the time for that? We've got better things to do. Let's wrap it up or let's spice it up. This preaching thing, let's leave that behind. Let's get rid of it. It's boring. Don't have time for that anymore. I've got other things to do. But when that word hits our ears and comes to the heart of faith, it's a message which transforms, a message that makes alive as it directs us to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Does the ministry of the word, does preaching, the preaching of the word still matter today? Absolutely. Because the preaching of the word of God is the word of God. The preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. God speaking to you through His servants. God coming to you and holding out an eternal promise, saying if you would believe, if you would confess, if you would turn away from yourself and look unto the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. That God is right now coming to you through His servants. And holding that out before your eyes to be admired, to be treasured, to hold as the most precious thing in your life. This is why our hearts should crave the ministry of the Word. Our hearts should crave the ministry of the Word because it is God speaking to us, opening up His eternal plan, His glorious eternal promises before our very eyes, before our very ears. The ministry of the Word, not just through ministers, but through elders and deacons as well. Not because they're perfect men, but again, because God is speaking to us through them. This isn't job security. This isn't just a means to make sure I have a place to come again next Sunday. But to remind us that it pleased God through the folly of what is preached. It pleased God through the folly of what is preached to save those who believe. And it fills us as ministers and as elders with confidence. Because this is what we can do. We don't have to come up with something on our own. We don't have to try to figure out how we can be more creative and more catchy and more up to beat and up to date. We don't have to think of 1,000 ways from Sunday of the way in which we can try to wrestle up the city and bring them into this house. But we are simply those who bear God's Word. Who bring the gospel of life. The promise of eternal life. It all encourages us in our life of this discipleship, this message which comes through God's servants. In the third place, lastly, we want to see that God also blesses His church through the ministry that these men carry out. Not just through their message, but their ministry. In verse 4, Paul finally addresses Titus as his true son in our common faith before going on to give the greeting that we normally find at the beginning of all his letters, in which we often here or always here at the beginning of our worship services. Well, why does Paul refer to Titus the way that he does? Why does he refer to him as a true son in our common faith? Well, to begin with, it emphasizes that this ministry of God's servants is for everyone, Jew and Gentile alike. Titus is a Greek name. He's not a Jew. He's a Gentile. In Galatians 2, we learn that Titus is actually uncircumcised. He's an uncircumcised Greek. And Paul refuses to have him circumcised because Paul does not want to contradict the message of the gospel, the hope of the gospel. That one doesn't have to be a Jew to be saved in Jesus Christ. Paul wants to use Titus as a sign to the people of God that they don't need to come to a certain point before which they can actually be saved in Jesus Christ. As if they have to brush up their life and get everything in order. And then after they have accomplished all these 8 or 10 steps, then they're saved. Paul says, no, Titus, my true son in our common faith, a faith in Jesus Christ, which is beautiful, which is pure, no matter whether you're a Jew or you're a Greek, so long as you come in humble confession of sin. It's a very important lesson for us to remember today. Because the same kind of thinking that the Judaizers had can very easily penetrate in the church again today. Because more often than not, we sort of expect people to have it all together, don't we? We've grown up in Christian homes. We've been catechized every Sunday. We've gone to young people's groups. We've read the Bible around the supper table. We read it ourselves as we lay down before bed at night. We've learned all the mannerisms and behaviors that a Christian should have and so forth. And we naturally just expect that if someone comes into our church, that their life is going to be all put together just like ours is. And then if someone comes along who doesn't quite have things the way that we expect or the way that we do things, it's our tendency to look down on them. You can think perhaps of what happens if a man walked in here in his worst clothes. Came in here holding a McDonald's coffee cup. Starbucks. How quickly would we all turn and look and scoff and whisper with our neighbor at what we're seeing? Because we wouldn't believe it. But when we act that way, especially with people who would be coming into the church from outside and so forth, we're contradicting the gospel. As if these people need to brush themselves up before they would ever come to Jesus Christ to be saved. It's not a ministry of grace and peace, as Paul will pronounce upon Titus and the church, but it becomes a pronouncement of law. You need to brush yourself up to the law, and then you can come back, and then you can receive the gospel. Well, the law, of course, does show us how we're to live. There's no denying that. Paul is very much concerned in this letter with emphasizing the kind of godly life we should be living. But where does he start? He starts with the gospel. He starts with the grace and the peace that comes from the Father in Jesus Christ. The church is to be a place where grace and peace are found. That as it were, when you came to the church, you could almost see as over the doorway, grace and peace are found here. Gospel churches are places where the gospel is not only proclaimed to people, but demonstrated in its treatment of people. A place that again and again emphasizes the unmerited favor of God. That we only need to come in humble confession of sin and we are saved. And that God now gives us grace to live a new life and slowly works within our hearts to sanctify us more and more in His truth. But the church is to be a place of grace and peace. That's why Paul proclaims what he does. That's why he announces what he does. We hear it so often, don't we? We always read it at the opening of these letters. We hear it every Sunday in the greeting and in the benediction when we come to worship our God. And we tend to think little about that, but such a greeting sets forth the essence of what we as Christians need every day of our lives. As we come here every Sunday, we need grace and peace. We need some place in the midst of this world where we can come and we can feel that we are loved and that there is hope and that there is peace between us and God, where the guilty conscience can be assuaged and comforted. The one place where we can know that we do not have to die, but we can live because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace are not something we need just at the beginning of our Christian life. Grace and peace needs to be administered to us every day of our lives. To cheer and warm our hearts in Christ and then to lead us on in the life that's pleasing to Him. In some respects, it's tempting as office bearers to think of the Church of Christ, or office bearers to think as if ministry in the Church of Christ simply takes place in gathering together for an elder meeting or a deacon meeting or a council meeting. That's the ministry we tend to think. But these greetings as well, these greetings of Paul help to emphasize that ministry happens. The ministry God calls us to happens when we are bearers of God's grace. When we go to those who are hurting, who are filled with pain, and we give them peace and comfort. When we go to those who are erring and wandering with the grace of God, calling out to them, depart from iniquity, look to Jesus Christ, find forgiveness, find peace with God. You can't go along with this pathway. Look unto Jesus Christ. Receive the grace of God in humble confession. To plead with them to know the grace and peace of God. To be those who seek to minister that grace and peace so that it works like a leaven among all the people of God. Leavening our lives. So that grace and peace also comes to be seen in all our relationships, all our interactions, and so on. We as a church, as a people, need grace and peace. And God is pleased to minister that through His servants. And hopefully by God's grace, these servants are ready and willing to minister that grace and peace. We need it so desperately. We need it every day of our lives. We never outgrow it. We never move beyond it. We always need it in this life before the presence of God. And the wonder is that we can leave this place assured that this grace and this peace is ours if we are one who has humbled ourselves before God in confession of sin. That as we hear the word, as we receive the greeting and the benediction, we can be assured that the grace of God is ours, that the peace of God is ours, and we can leave this place. We can walk out these doors filled with joy and comfort and hope. This greeting of Paul is for the encouragement of Titus as a minister, but it's also for the encouragement of the church to see the wonder of how God is pleased to bless you and to care for you and to minister to you as His children. And so may God be pleased to minister His grace and His peace to us through His servants, that this might be a place of abounding grace and peace to the glory of Christ Jesus our Savior. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, our glorious God, we exalt You and we thank You and we bless Your holy name because of how, O Lord, You care for us, how You minister to us, how You bless us and preserve us and are looking out for our best interest in Jesus Christ, to see us as those who grow in faith and knowledge, who are led to a life of godliness, who are driven to the hope of eternal life in Jesus Christ, those who treasure and glory in the ministry of the Word, the preaching of the Word, and who delight in hearing that Word of grace and peace, and who desire even to give and be carriers, bearers of this grace and peace to others. Oh, Father, You are so good, so kind, so generous, so loving to us. You are faithful, even though we are so faithless. And so we praise You, O God, and we ask that Your work may continue to be done in and through us. We pray for Your blessing upon Your servants who are called to be the men in this church who would instruct us, who would teach us, who would encourage us, who would minister to us and bring Your word. And we pray, O Father, that we as Your people would have humble hearts ready to be ministered to and receive Your grace and peace through them. Lord God, help us to be a church of grace and peace. Help us to be a fellowship where it is found, where it is treasured, where it is valued, and where it is shown in our relationships one to another. That, Father, we may be a glorious shining light in the midst of a broken and dark world, to the praise of Him who sits at Your right hand, Christ Jesus our Savior. In His name we ask it. Amen.